Did anybody see the football game today? 49ers? No. No amens in the room? If you are not a Niner fan, that exit sign is where you need to be. I'm just joking. How was Christmas shopping? Everybody good? You know, just Christmas season, I've been really overwhelmed with thinking about all the things that God has done for me over the years, and I've been just overwhelmed with a really thankful heart. I've been, I've just been thinking about it a lot, and one of the things I'm really thankful for is my family, and I've been really thinking about that lately, and especially my parents. And so I was reading my text tonight, and I thought about a story that happened to me when I was a kid, so I'm going to tell you a story about my family. So this is when I was a younger kid. I was maybe, 19, 18. I had just gotten my license or whatever, and so we were living in Cunha at the time. I'm still in my parents' house, and so I just got my license, and my parents let me drive whatever car I wanted to, whatever car was available. Isn't that awesome? And so being a guy, my parents owned the truck, so I chose to drive this truck. And so I would drive their truck, and then we lived in Cunha, and everything I knew about life and the world is right here in this community. Everything I did is here in IL. All my friends are here in IL. So I spent a lot of time driving from Cunha to IL, back and forth. And so, I mean, as a younger kid, I think it's a little bit of a far drive, right? And being a kid and an adolescent, you know, you like to hang out, you make some not so wise decisions. And, you know, so I had a lot of late nights here hanging out with my friends, and I would drive home. And some nights I would end up dozing off on the way home, and I would get tired. Well, one night, it was kind of normal at some point, which is kind of bad, yeah? But I would, you know, kind of doze off on the freeway. But this one night, I'm like literally 1 minute away from my house, about to take the right turn to get into my house, and I fall asleep on the main road in Cunha. And this time, I'm not able to wake up. I wake up because I jump over a curb. I jump a curb, and the first thing I see is a light pole. So I wake up, I'm up on the curb, I go straight into this light pole. I'm trying to turn, of course. I'm trying to swerve. No can. The light pole is down, okay? The thing comes out of the cement, and it falls into the road like this, okay? The road is going this way. The light pole is down this way. So it's late, and so the only people driving home are the racers, right? They have drop cars. So everybody going by is slamming their front bumper right into this light pole, okay? It was tragic. It's all kind of action going on. Okay, my truck is bust. The engine is just revving. It's like screaming its head off. I cannot put it in any other gear. I can't do anything to it. It's just screaming. I can barely steer it. I end up on the other side of the street, and I crash into a bush, and that's how I stop. Yeah, I'm in a bush. My truck is bust, and I'm scared out of my mind. I don't know what to do. My adrenaline's pumping. I'm pretty much in shock because I remember I only keep my phone in one place in the truck, and I couldn't find my phone. So I'm pretty sure I was in shock at the time. And so I'm trying to find my phone because all I'm thinking about is I got to call my parents. Like, oh, no. it's a terrifying and a quite sobering feeling, right? I'm hit with the reality that I just crashed a truck that I had done nothing. I didn't help pay for the truck. The truck isn't mine. My parents spent their hard-earned money buying this thing, and I just wrecked it in a matter of minutes, you know? And so I'm terrified, but I mean, I'm a pretty slick talker, right? I have nothing like to give at that time. Like, I have no excuse. I have nothing to bargain with. I'm just like, I just got a call and I need some mercy. So I call mom and dad. I need help. So they come. They come and get me. And of course, I'm expecting to get screamed at, right? I'm expecting to get screamed at. I'm expecting to get yelled at because I'm an idiot and I'm an undeserving kid, right? So we're like 1 minute away from the house. I get to the house, and when I get home, the exact opposite of what I'm expecting happens to me. I get home and I'm embraced. I am loved. I am reassured with voices that tell me that they love me, that they that it's okay, and that they're just glad that I'm okay. And so free grace given to me, free grace and mercy given to me, not because I'm an awesome kid, but because of the overwhelming grace and mercy that my parents had for me, it's extended to me for free. And when I was reading my text tonight, I was thinking about that. Because we're gonna see a woman in the first part of our text who is kind of in the same predicament at the time. So let's go. Mark 7, verse 24. If you guys don't have your Bibles, you can leave with the 49er fans, the non-49er fans. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just going to read the verse and we're just going to go through it, okay? So 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." It's pretty intense, huh? That's not a mistake there. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed, and the demon had gone. Let's pray before we get started. God, we thank you for a chance to open up your word. God, we love your word. Let it sink in and pierce hearts tonight, God. Let it open eyes, open ears, and open hearts tonight, God. We pray that you would do a work that only you can do here in this place, God. So we praise you for this word. In Jesus' name, amen. So this woman, there's a parallel account in Matthew 15, and we'll get there a little later. But Jesus says something to this woman that I thought was really interesting. He tells her, "Woman, you have great faith." So I want to spend our time here in this chapter just looking at two things that I thought Jesus meant by great faith. And the first one is this, that saving faith is humble before Jesus. And so here we have a woman. She's in great need. She's in a horrific situation. And she's incapable of fixing this thing on her own. Her daughter has a demon and she can do nothing about it. She can't fix it. She's in an impossible situation. But while she understands that she's in an impossible situation and she can do nothing to fix it, she also has great faith and a saving faith that understands that Jesus can. There's something about it that makes her think that Jesus can. The problem, though, is she wants to bring her problem to Jesus. The problem is that they're kind of like from two different sets. They're from two different clans. He's in Gentile territory, sorry. So she's a Gentile and he's a Jew. They're from two different families, two different sets, and if Jesus was talking to her, he would have been considered unclean. She's considered a Gentile. Israel will consider her a sinner, undeserving of grace, undeserving of mercy, undeserving of God's favor. She's not a part of the family of God, and she's not a part of the people of God. And so this is how the Jews view Gentiles. And these are two completely different parties who would never associate with one another. But we see here in this woman that she is not concerned about this legalistic wall that stands between her and Jesus. She's going to get to Jesus no matter the cost, no matter what it takes, she's going to get to Jesus. And so our parallel account in Matthew 15, I didn't write down the verse here for some reason, but it should be on screen. There's a little bit more detail. Matthew goes into a little bit more detail about the situation, and then I just kind of want to bring out one little part that Jesus says. It says, "And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying." So she's crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." She comes to Jesus in tears and says, "Have mercy on me." She knows that Jesus is not supposed to be talking to her. I'm pretty sure she assumes that nothing is going to be done for her. She knows who she is, and she knows she has nothing to offer that should give her an audience with the king. But we see this woman who understands all of this take her rightful position, which is one which is far below Jesus. And she humbles herself before the Lord. She's empty-handed, nothing to bring, nothing to offer. She's simply pleading for grace. What a beautiful example that this woman sets forth for us in how we should be when coming to Christ. It's completely opposite of what most religions tell us and how the world thinks that this Christianity thing works. That somehow we can earn God's favor. That somehow we can get it, and somehow we deserve it through our work. I go to church every Sunday. I'm a good person. I'm a good worker. I take care of my family. I even give money to the old lady sitting outside of time, ringing the bell. I give money to that lady too. And so we take this position that thinks that, God, I've done all these things for you. Now I need something. So you better come through because you owe me. As sinful human beings, we're bent to think like this. Our minds are naturally bent to think this way. But that's not how Christianity works, church. God is not in our debt. He never was, and he never will be. We cannot possibly do enough or give anything that could earn God's grace. No amount of money that we give, no amount of mission trips that we go on, no matter how perfect our church attendance is, no matter how many small groups we go to, attend, or lead, none of those things, they mean nothing in terms of righteousness, and they can't save you. They can't save you. They don't earn you right standing before God. They don't justify you before God. The wrath of God towards us in our sin is not taken away because we're doing little good works. It's not like it's evening each other out. So it's not the good work that we do. It's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it's the cross. It's the cross. Because of the cross that we have right standing before God, it's because of the cross that we're justified before God, that all the wrath of God towards us in our sin is absorbed on the cross. It's because of the cross that we have mercy, because of the cross that we have grace. It's by the cross and by the cross alone. And understanding that this is our salvation, that we have done nothing to earn it, that we have done nothing to obtain it, that understanding this should create in us a great deal of gratitude towards Jesus, and like this woman that we just read about, a great deal of humbleness. We come to the cross just like this Syrophoenician lady does, broken, in a terrible, horrible situation that we can do nothing to fix. But Jesus fixed it. The problem is our sin, and Jesus fixed it. Not you. Not anything you did, not your self-proclaimed awesomeness. The Bible teaches that our so-called good works, they're like filthy rags before God. The Bible tells us. So you're not awesome. No matter what you do, you're not awesome. God is awesome. Amen? God is awesome. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 7 through 8, he explains this salvation process like this. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. The gift of God. That's why our faith needs to be humble. That's why our faith is humble before the Lord, because it's not ours to boast about. Faith was given by Christ and not obtained on our own. It was given to us. God chose you. You did not choose God. You did not come to God and I'm going to believe in you now. God offered that to you. It's a gift. Our only shot to obtain salvation is that we humbly fall on our face at the feet of Jesus and plead, Son of God, have mercy on me, just like this woman. So one, saving faith is humble before Jesus. And the second part is saving faith is persistent in trusting Jesus for grace. So in verse 27, this woman gets her reply from Jesus, and it's a pretty shocking one. It's pretty intense. It seems like Jesus is saying no up front, which he kind of is. But more than that is the fact that it's done so in a pretty rude fashion, is it not? If you're reading the text, ladies in this room, anybody want to be called a dog? Anybody appreciate that? But anyway, this is not like the, hey, what's up, dog? It's not in that context. This is like the house pet, I have a dog in my house type of dog. Yeah, so this is not the what up dog. Jesus just called her a dog. There's no way for us to work around it. So let me help explain it. Let me help us get some understanding. What Jesus is telling her in this is that his mission was first for the Jews. He came for the people of Israel, for the lost sheep of Israel. His plan for the Gentiles had not yet come. The gospel message would reach there eventually because the disciples would later on go and take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. But right now, at this time, it's not their time. It's not her people's time. And Jesus is telling her, it's coming later, but not now. I have something I need to do first, and it's for you guys later, and it's not going to hinder my work and my message and my mission now. And then he goes on and he gives this imagery of a family eating at a table, and he says that, he explains that it's not right if we're sitting at the table as a family and we take the food from a kid and we ended up feeding it to the dog, right? So he's saying it's not right because the family is more important than the dog. And it's some pretty harsh words, pretty straightforward, and pretty, I think some of us would take some offense to these comments, yeah? But this woman isn't. She's not offended. She's persistent in her quest for mercy. She knows she needs mercy, and she's persistent in trying to get it. In verse 28, she makes an amazing statement, displaying her faith and her understanding that Jesus offers a type of grace that is beyond anything else that she's ever seen. So once again, we see this woman. She comes to Jesus, and she humbly acknowledges her lowliness again. She says, I know I'm not worthy to sit at your table and be a part of this family. I know I'm not a part of this family. Yet at your table, God, at your table, there's an abundance of food. There's more than enough. And if I could just get a crumb, a scrap, a piece of somebody's rubbish that falls off the table, then it would be more than enough to meet my need. That's this woman's faith. She knows that the grace that God gives is extravagant. This woman knows that Jesus satisfies, his grace can satisfy, even if it's the crumb from a table, it's more than enough for her. This woman isn't easily offended, and I got a question, what about us? How do we respond when we don't get the answer from God that we're expecting? Or how do we respond to God when we're offended at something that he says or something that he's asking us to do? How to react when you're passed up a promotion at work, or somebody really close to you passes away, or your spouse wants to leave and you can do nothing about it, or if you're in financial crisis or relational, you're having relational issues. Do you think that God left? If you think that God has left you at the table and is treating you more like the family dog than as a part of the family? Or are we people who believe and we trust the gospel that no matter what God has for us, no matter what we're going through, that is enough, that God is enough, that whatever plans he has for me is good. And his grace, even if it seems like it's crumbs falling from the table, is sufficient for me. Do we trust that? The Bible has no promises that tell us that things are good here in this earth. There's no promise of things ending up good here on earth. No promises of an easy life. And so I've got a question. Why are we so offended when things don't seem to be going the way that we want them to go? We want things the way we want them to work. We want things to happen when we want them to happen. And we're so desperate to be the sovereign of our own lives. And I think that sometimes we get so blinded and so encapsulated in the fact that we're finite beings. We're very limited in our scope when it comes to our lives and how this life plays out. Very limited. God sees infinitely beyond we do. We want to believe we know what's best for us, despite the fact that we fail ourselves and lie to ourselves every day, and more than anybody else in this world has ever done. We are the greatest enemies of ourselves. We would make horrible gods. Amen? God, on the other hand, is very, very awesome at being God. He's very good at being God. The scriptures, the Bible, is why we need to read it. They reveal to us some very comforting and amazing characteristics about our God. And so it's right there for us to see in scripture that he's trustworthy. We can trust God, that he is absolutely incapable of failing. God does not know how to fail. That is very comforting to me. I don't know about you. That's good for my soul. That God is sovereign. He's merciful, graceful, and he's loving. This is the God that we put our faith in. The God of the Bible, the God, the creator of the universe. This is the God we put our faith in. And if something happened in the past that made you mad at God or is making you think that God has forsaken you, then let me encourage you like this. He loves you. He loves you and he knows what's best for you. If you're not getting the answer that you're expecting from God, he loves you. He knows what's best for you. And the cross is a beautiful picture and demonstration of this love for us. I think it's hard for us to get sometimes because it's hard for us to see, like, so small what God is doing in the bigger picture and what God is actually planning and to see how he sees. But God is not here like us. He doesn't think like us. He doesn't see like us. God exists in eternity. He doesn't just see there. He's actually there. And like, this is like he's in tomorrow. Like, I don't even know. Like, he can time travel, kind of. Like, God is just mind-blowing. So, yeah, God doesn't see like how we see. And so, I don't know how your situation works out for you. I don't know how it's going to end up in the end. But I do know that everything we do is just a part of God's bigger plan and God's larger plan. And for us who are Christians, are considered children of God and the family of God, I know that all things work together for good, because that's what the scripture tells us. That whatever God's doing in our life is for our good and for his glory. And so don't lose heart if things don't make sense. Don't lose heart if things don't make sense. My encouragement would be to chase him and pursue him and do so violently. Grace awaits at the end. Peace awaits at the end. Even if it's not in this life, it's there at the end in eternity. This woman is a good example. She keeps pressing in. What Jesus said should have offended her, but she keeps pressing in. She doesn't get the answer that she wants from God, but she keeps pressing in. And she does so violently in pursuing grace from God. And Jesus finally, at the end, gives it to her. Jesus gives it to her. In Jesus, grace is readily available for us all. And more than that, there's more than enough of his grace and his meal of grace to go around for everyone. The cross is our invitation into God's throne room to sit at the king's table and feast a meal of grace. When we pursue his grace, we go from being dogs who are begging for crumbs at the bottom of the table to sons and daughters adopted into the family, given full plates for us to feast on. That's God's grace. God adopts us into his family when we pursue him and press in. Let's be people who are persistent and constant in our pursuit of chasing grace. Amen? So let's go on. There's the next part of our section. We're going to look at a deaf and a mute man. So yeah, it's on screen. Verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, Ephphatha. I speak Latin, Bach. That is, be open. And his ears were open. His tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. I just want to point out, where we left off in our scripture last week, I believe Jesus is in Galilee somewhere. And if you look at a map, I don't have a picture of the map, but he goes up into the region of Tyre, and then he comes back down to this region of Sidon, and he ends up in the Decapolis. He basically could have went like right here, but he went all the way around in a horseshoe like this. I don't know why. It's like a 120-mile journey. Jesus is a G, bro. How many of you guys would be walking around for 120 miles? That's dedication. In search of solitude, he went walking 120 miles. Anyway, that has nothing to do with anything. I just figured I'd point that out, but he must have been in good shape, yeah. The Honolulu Marathon is nothing for him. I just want to bring out a real quick point to end our sermon in, especially because we're in the Christmas season. Whenever Mark talks about a deaf man, I don't know how many times we covered it so far, but usually when Mark is talking about a deaf man, it carries with it spiritual overtones, meaning that Mark is trying to address the fact that all of us are spiritually deaf, that we're spiritually deaf. Or as Jesus, as we've seen him say, he says that we have ears, but we cannot hear. We have ears, but we cannot hear. And unless Jesus comes and opens them up, we will continue to live lives that refuse to hear the truth, refuse to accept the truth, and our hearts are hard. Our hearts will be hard until Jesus comes and opens it and softens our heart. And that's why people don't come to church, or that's why people come to church and they'll hear this gospel that we proclaim from the pulpit every Sunday, and it will do nothing to affect them and change them and melt their hearts. And that's why people won't come to church. It's because the beauty of the truth of Jesus has not yet been revealed to them. Our story ends, the text ends, at this proclamation. Oh, stick it down. The crowd is making this proclamation, this messianic proclamation of who Jesus is. Now, the whole text in its entirety is, Mark understands this to be a fulfillment of prophecy. It's a fulfillment of prophecy, and it's in Isaiah 35, and especially in verses 5 and 6. I don't know if it's on screen. Oh, yeah. Oh, no, it's not. Sorry. So Mark understands this to be that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. And it talks about a Messiah will come. And when he comes, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the mute will sing for joy, and the lame will leap like a deer, or something like that. I don't have it written down there, but it's, yeah. And so Mark knows this, that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. He is the one who's going to make these miracles happen. It's Jesus, physically and spiritually. And so in this Christmas season, as we're, you know, there's chaos and we're shopping and we're just thinking about what we're going to buy and wondering if somebody's going to get us a gift that we didn't get a gift for, and I know that stresses everybody out because it stresses me out. I know you guys were all planning to buy me something, so just don't, okay? I know I'm close to home with everybody over here, so I appreciate that. My prayer is that we might feel the weight and remember what it is we're actually celebrating, that what Christmas actually is, that our Savior has come, that he came, God incarnate as a man, to live, die, and rise on our behalf, to take away God's wrath on us because of our sin, so that all that's left for us in Jesus is grace through his blood. Takes away God's wrath. Jesus came like he promised he would. Oh, David, I'm going to end pretty soon. No, Michael, bro. And for us as believers, us who have put our hope and our trust and faith in Jesus, this is what we're celebrating. We all once in this life were spiritually deaf. Everybody is spiritually deaf. We too once walked there. Just like the man in the story, we're sinners, undeserving of grace, destined for hell, and enemies of God. That's everybody. Enemies of God. This is all of us. But God, like Ephesians tell us, God who is rich in mercy, reveal to us his glory, awaken our souls to see the beauty and the truth that is in him, and to accept his gospel, that we might be adopted as sons and daughters into God's family, grafted into the vine of grace. Hallelujah, God is good, amen. It's what we're celebrating, Christmas. And my prayer is that we can rejoice, that we can celebrate like this crowd, that we can shout for joy like this crowd. Shouts of joy that cannot be contained, that we would sing of the grace that we receive. And this is what we celebrate. This is what we celebrate this Christmas season, that salvation has come through Jesus, God come in the flesh. Amen. Would you guys stand? We're going to sing one more song and close this out.